Well, with all the recent talk in our country about the election of a new president, it's interesting that we're talking about another head of state. I think before our election, we pretty much knew, everybody pretty much knew that no matter who was elected, a large portion of the country was going to be concerned about the power of the president being vested in somebody who they really didn't trust a whole lot. Well, as we look at this chapter here, and we've talked about this before in Esther, just imagine if you lived in a country where you had a leader that had no Congress, no Senate, no Supreme Court, no checks and balances, you know, at all. And furthermore, imagine that you not only had a system like that, but you had a leader who actually acted on it, actually, you know, acted at the whim of his will. I forget. I don't know how you want to say that, but, you know, somebody who just did whatever he felt like doing, whenever he felt like doing it. And that's exactly what you have in King Xerxes. The historian Herodotus tells us that a Persian official, Pythias the Lydian, once asked King Xerxes of Persia to exempt his oldest son from military service. And this was, this wasn't a man that was unknown to the king. He had entertained him in his home. He had contributed generously to his campaigns with Greece, both of those, you know, which are really important to King Xerxes, that is, food and armies. And so he probably had, you know, a lot of confidence that the king was going to grant his request. Well, not so much. The king was so enraged by the question that he had the man's son executed on the spot in front of the army, just to set an example for him. So, you know, this is the guy that Esther has to deal with. This is the man that Esther has to approach and ask for the lives of her people, knowing that he himself had signed off on their annihilation. You know, I know we've talked about this all along, but I don't want you to lose the, you know, in the moment, just how intimidating it was. Well, Haman, as we saw the last time, a lot of things had happened in Haman's life leading right up to this feast. So he's coming into this feast with a lot of anxiety. If you remember, his wife had predicted, because of Mordecai, you know, he had intended to hang Mordecai. He goes into the king, and the king says, "Hey, who should I honor?" And Haman thinks he's talking about him, of course. And so he ends up parading Mordecai around the city. And his wife said, "If you've started to fall before Mordecai, and he's of the Jewish people, you know, it's not going to stop." So, you know, she said that and she predicted it, but we also have to remember Haman's a very confident man. You know, he doesn't get into this position without it. And I'm sure that he had a plan to turn things around. So if you want to turn things around for yourself, having a private audience with the king and the queen is a good way to do it. So on the second day of the feast, the king asks Esther for the third time. So remember, she had gone before him and said, "You know, I have a request." He said, "What is it?" She said, "We'll come to a feast." And then he asked her again. She says, "We'll come to a second feast." And now he's at the second feast, so he asked for the third time. "Okay, what do you want?" So he asked her, and for the third time, he said, "I will grant it even to the half of my kingdom." So remember, Esther knows that Haman has promised 10,000 talents of silver into the treasury as payment, along with this act of genocide, which, if you remember, was half of the tax revenue in the whole entire empire in a year. So Esther, you know, he's promising, I will grant you your request up to half of the kingdom. She's realizing that's exactly what it's going to cost him, half of his kingdom. Yikes. So that just adds to the pressure. So I want to show you three things here. The first one is I want you to see how sovereignty and responsibility work together in Esther's, just the way that she acts in this chapter. There's a balance for Esther between trust and action, as there has to be for us. So Esther makes some really deliberate decisions in the way that she uses her words to get the king to do what she wants. And the first thing is she makes a very subtle change in the way that she addresses him. Now, it was typical in that day to speak before a king in the third person. You know, you wanted to grant him the proper respect. So you would say, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king," even though he's right there. It was just that was a more proper, more formal address. Well, and this is the way she addressed him back in chapter 5 when she went before him. But this time, it's very subtle. But she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king. She uses the second person. Now, to us, it's like, no big deal. If you're standing there, I use the second person. If I were meeting with the president, I would use the second person. Not the case in the ancient Near East. It was the second person was much more intimate. So she wants the king to think about the relationship that they have as king and queen. Second, Xerxes, when he said, what is your, you know, what is your wish? He separated the word wish and request. So he says, what is your wish? What is your request? But he obviously, you know, he's equating them together. The wish and the request are the same thing. Well, Esther mirrors his question in her response. She says, if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. So she also splits up wish and request, and she also equates them together. But she asks for two separate things. Her wish is for her life. Her request is for her life of her people. And so those two things are now one and the same. So you see, Esther, it's been a process, but Esther has now fully identified with her people, and she has thrown her lot in with them. All the way along, this is the first time in the whole book that she actually reveals that she's Jewish. And she has put herself in their category, this people that have, they've been condemned to annihilation. So all of her cards are out on the table. But I want you to see how she didn't just throw them out there. She has been very, very careful in how she's done it. She's waited as long as possible to get to this moment when the king would be the most likely to be on her side. Now, you just have to think, you have to think about Haman. This has got to be the shock of his life. He did not know that the queen was Jewish. That's, and you know, again, this is where the sovereignty part comes in. He can go and make all of his plans, and this is just, it's hidden from his view. We knew it, but he didn't know it until this very moment. Now, as Esther continues with the request, she uses her words very carefully. Remember, Haman signed the edict in the king's name. And so she has to do this. She has to confront, she has to sort of inform the king about what's going on without implicating him, because that wouldn't be very smart. You know, there's an edict and you signed it. In Persia, there was only one person who had constitutional rights, and that was the king. And he only needed one. You know what his constitutional right was? Whatever the heck he wanted to do. You know, he could do anything he wanted to anybody at any time for any amount of money. He was the only person that mattered in the kingdom. Everybody else was expendable. Everybody. And, you know, we have to sort of let this sink in because, you know, we live in a country where those who govern, govern by the consent of who? The governed. Probably too many governed in there. But those who lead us, they govern with our permission, with our consent. And this was not the case in Persia. The king was the only one. He was the man in charge. So Esther says in verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And she says, you know, she uses three different words for the same thing. The reason she does that is she's quoting the words of the edict. If you were to go back to chapter 3 or 4, these exact words that Haman used in the edict. And then, you know, and this sounds very strange. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our afflictions not to be compared with the loss to the king. It sounds very strange for us to say that. Oh, like slavery is a light thing? But what she's doing is she's appealing to the king's interest because she knows this is going to be a huge hit to the treasury if he's going to actually try and reverse this edict. And, you know, we'll get into the details of all that later. But she's appealing to the king's interests, knowing that this is going to be such a costly thing. And, you know, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think about speaking of slavery, about the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. If you know anything about William Wilberforce, he was a statesman. He was in Parliament, and he had basically given his career to seeing slavery abolished in the British Empire. And every year, as I understand it, he would bring up a bill. And for the first, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 years, they just basically laughed him out of the room. Nobody was interested in doing it. It wasn't until 1807 that they actually got a law passed that abolished the slave trade, but it didn't actually abolish slavery. So that was sort of the first step. The slavery was not abolished in the British Empire until 1833. And literally, they had the third reading of the bill 3 days before he died in 1833. Can you imagine how that man felt? You know, his entire life he had given to this cause and finally got to see it come to pass. But the Treasury, in order to make this happen, the Treasury paid out £20 million to compensate slave owners for the cost of their slaves. And this would be $2 billion today, you know, which is a huge amount of money. But when we're talking our government, you know, you know, they're dealing in trillions of dollars. And so maybe $2 billion doesn't seem like that much. But at that time, £20 million was 40% of the empire's annual expenditures, half the kingdom, just about. So, you know, many people thought this would destroy, you know, they would break the empire. They would never recover from this. And it did have, it had a severe effect for a number of years. But it's just, it's a good reminder to us that, when people talk politics, there's always a bottom line, you know, and so many of our decisions have to do with what is the cost? You know, how's this going to affect the economy? Do we have the money? It's a good reminder that there are some things that we cannot afford not to do, right? There are some things that transcend currency, and that was certainly one of them. So Esther's made her case. She's got to wait for the king's response. And so, you know, what's he going to do? Is he going to be defensive? Is he going to even remember his role in the edict? And so, again, she's done her, you know, what she can do. And sovereignty, God's sovereignty intervenes. Xerxes apparently, at least at first, did not even remember the edict. She doesn't mention the name of the Jews. Haman had never mentioned the name of the Jews. And so the king is just infuriated. He's enraged. In the original language, Xerxes' response, English kind of smooths it out, but in the original language, his response is really punctuated. It's all these one-syllable words, sort of like machine gun fire. So he says, who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this? And then Esther matches his energy. And she literally, she says, a man, hateful and hostile, this wicked Haman. And you can almost see her standing there just sticking her finger in Haman's face. You know, this guy. We've been a long time in coming to this point. And, in many ways, you see this is kind of like the climax of the whole book. It sort of turns here, but it really doesn't. I made a point to you a couple of weeks ago that the hinge on which the story turns is in chapter 6, right? Beginning of chapter 6, the king could not sleep. And it had nothing to do with Esther, had nothing to do with Mordecai, had nothing to do with Haman, had nothing to do with the king. Well, yeah, it had to do with the king, but it certainly was not in his control. So the hinge on which the story turns is in chapter 6, verse 1. The story turns on God's action, God's providence. But we have to notice that chapters 5 and 7, the either side of the hinge, is full of Esther's nonstop work, trying to facilitate God's work. You know, before, she asks the people to fast and pray. She dresses in her royal robes. She appeals to the king's love of food. You know, and then here, after, the language she uses in her response to the king. So Esther relied on God's sovereignty, and she ultimately depended on it, even at the same time, while she was using every means at her disposal to see God's will as she believed it to be come to pass. Now, there's so much that we can learn from Esther in this. Now, depending on your personality, maybe depending on your theology, you know, the way you see the Bible, you know, you might be inclined to either be on the one side, you know, when it comes to, okay, how do I decide what I'm going to do? What's God's will? What does he want me to do? You might be on the one side where you tend to be more passive. Hey, let's sort of let go and let God and you know, just sort of sit back and watch it happen. And, you know, the problem with that is passivity, right? But on the other hand, you might be on the other end of the spectrum, you might completely rely on yourself. And, you know, if anything's going to happen, I'm going to have to do it. And the problem with that is the opposite problem. It's self-sufficiency. But you see, Esther does neither of those two things. She trusts God. She really trusts God. Because if God doesn't come through, she knows it's over. She trusts God and she takes action. And I think this comes into play in every area of our lives, in our employment, our relationships, our finances, our schooling. You know, just pick the topic. It affects it. If you're not sure which way to go, what does the Bible tell us to do? Ask. Ask God for direction. He's not in this to fool you. You know, he's not playing games. He's not dangling, you know, a carrot out in front of you, daring you to figure out what he wants. If you're not sure what to do, ask him. And when you have a confidence that a certain direction is God's will, then go for it. Take the steps. Do your work. But recognize that God is working in all of your working for his glory. And that's the key part. Because you know what? You may do your work and you may ask him, and then the answer that comes might be different than what you thought. You know, the job you get might be different. The school you go to might be different. You know, whatever, the result might be different than what you thought. And that's when we have to fall back and say, you know what? God is in control. And I think as we do this, then more and more we learn to trust him. We learn what that looks like to trust him, even as we're acting. All right, the second thing I want to look at here is wisdom and folly. Haman is absolutely frozen in fear. And so right after Esther says, identifies Haman, Xerxes gets up and goes into the garden. And, you know, in our culture, when we think about this, when there's a really tense, you know, attention-filled, you know, environment, you know, your friends and family are around and things get really testy, like Thanksgiving. No, I'm sorry. No, let's pray that that doesn't happen. Pray for nice, harmonious Thanksgiving meals. But, you know, when you have an awkward situation like that, why do people usually get up and leave the table? Well, I don't know. It's too tense. They have to cool off. You know, they're just trying to give a little time here to act. I don't think that that was the reason that Xerxes leaves the table. We're not told the reason, but he certainly never really cooled off until after Haman was out of this world. But my guess is at this moment, the king has remembered the edict, and he has actually remembered, oh boy, I did this. I have a part in this. I'm in an awkward situation right now. You know, how can he condemn Haman for signing an edict in his name that he approved? And, you know, remember, what have we learned about Xerxes all the way along through this entire book? Who's he looking out for? Number one. So Xerxes always operates in self-interest. And so this has put him in a kind of a pickle. And as it turns out, he didn't actually have to address that question because of what happened next. So back to Haman. Haman had stayed in the dining room, or whatever they called it, to beg for his life from the queen. And so let me just make, you know, one observation here. Don't you think it's ironic that this man who had consigned the Jews to annihilation is now reduced to begging a Jew for his own life? You know, there's so many ironies in this. When the king left the table, Haman was put in an awkward social position. The protocol in the harem, because Esther's part of the harem, the king's bevy of wives, the protocol in the harem dictated that nobody but the king could be left alone with a woman of the harem. That would be Esther. So technically, the appropriate thing for Haman to do when the king got up and went out in the garden was to do what? Go out in the garden with the king. Now, for obvious reasons, he didn't see that as a good option. So Haman doesn't do, he figures he can't do that. The other option he could have done was just to leave the palace. But again, for obvious reasons, that wouldn't have looked very good. So he's sort of stuck. He doesn't know what to do. So he took a risk and he stays with the queen to beg her for his life. And Esther is seated on some type of couch. I don't know really, you know, what exactly it looked like, but there was another rule of for harem protocol that said, even in the presence of others, because of course there were others around, there were servants around in the room, but even in the presence of others, a man was not to approach a woman of the king's harem within 7 steps. So he had to say, he had to stay 7 steps away from her. Haman breaks that rule. just shatters it. He has cast off all courtly behavior, and he's just desperate. And so he means to fall on his knees next to the couch, next to where Esther is, begging for her life. But again, providentially, somebody put a banana in the way. I don't know. He slips, and he falls on the couch, like right next to her, which is a real no-no. Now, I'm pretty sure that no one in the palace actually thought that Haman was trying to assault the queen. But the king's word was law. So Xerxes got an out. It was just a perfect opportunity for him to deflect attention away from his role in this whole thing and focus instead on Haman. And speaking of Haman, his lack of coordination, again, was just really, really ironic. This is the man who wanted to kill a Jew for inappropriately refusing to fall before him. And now he's about to be killed for inappropriately falling down before a Jew. It's just amazing how quickly events in Haman's life turned. So in Haman, we see, you know, up to this point, up to the, you know, before this feast, everything, it would seem in Haman's life like everything was just working out beautifully. You know, he had schemed and he had manipulated and he had worked out the circumstances and he had gotten himself a really nice, cushy appointment. Everything had worked out in his plans. But what God's providence does is it shows us the folly of a man who places his trust in the, you know, in the whims of a fickle king like Xerxes, because it was about to cost him his life. You know, Haman had spent his whole career, you know, moving and manipulating events and people and just arranging all the chairs on the deck of the boat exactly the way that he wanted to, so that he would get what he wanted. Esther, on the other hand, while she used all the means at her disposal, she had this foundational trust in God's justice on behalf of his people. And again, remember, in Esther's life, there was a shift, right? At a certain point, she began to realize that I've got to identify with my people. And that was the point at which God really begins to lead her in much more tangible ways. So, you know, she did everything she could to affect the outcomes, no question. But ultimately, she placed her hand her life in God's hands. For those of you that get our email meditation, I put a link in there to a blog post that Allie wrote recently. She actually had written it a number of months ago and then republished recently about living in Holland. I forget the exact title of the blog post, but the idea of living in Holland. And Holland is it's a metaphor. It's a word picture for circumstances that we didn't sign up for, you know, when things don't go the way that we think they should. You know, a loved one getting a terminal illness, having a handicapped child, being stuck in a job that we hate, you know, having to go to school to a place where, you know, you dread it. You feel like people, other kids are making fun of you, don't care about you. You know, we may do whatever we can to change our circumstances, but in many cases, at least for a period of time and maybe forever, things are not going to change. And what do you do? How do we deal with it? So the post, Allie's post was based on a short essay by Emily Pearl Kingsley. So I want to read that for you. And she's talking in her life, this was about having a handicapped child, but it's going to apply to a lot of different areas. She said, when you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous vacation trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks and you make your wonderful plans. The Colosseum, the Michelangelo David, the gondolas in Venice. You may learn some handy phrases in Italian. It's all very exciting. After months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives. You pack your bags and off you go. Several hours later, the plane lands. The stewardess comes in and says, "Welcome to Holland." "Holland?" You say, "What do you mean, Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life I've dreamed of going to Italy." "But there must be a change in the flight plan. They've landed in Holland, and there you must stay." Now, the important thing is that they haven't taken you to a horrible and disgusting and filthy place, full of pestilence and famine and disease. It's just a different place. So you must go out and you must buy new guidebooks. You must learn a new language. And you'll meet a whole new group of people that you would never have met. It's just a different place. It's slower paced than Italy. It's less flashy than Italy. But after you've been there a while and you catch your breath, you look around and you begin to notice that Holland has windmills and Holland has tulips. Holland even has Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy, and they're all bragging about what a wonderful time they had there. And for the rest of your life, you will say, yes, that's where I was supposed to go. That's what I had planned. And the pain of that will never, ever, ever go away, because the loss of that dream is a very, very significant loss. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very special, very lovely things about Holland. See, wisdom is found in the ability to choose trust over manipulation. And you see, if you get stuck in a situation where things are the way you didn't mean them to be, and you know you cannot, no matter how hard you try to manipulate it, you can't change it. That's where we're forced to accept the attitude that we ought to have in the first place, right? The willingness to rest in a providence that you don't understand and that you didn't choose. And we saw this with Esther. You know, she didn't choose Persia. That was her Holland. And we see it really clearly in this passage. And he can do that for us if we will submit to his will. But, you know, that's what we have to choose to do. All right, the last thing I want to look at is justice and mercy. Xerxes' word was law. As soon as he implied that Haman had been trying to attack the queen, Haman's fate, you know, he was done for. So the king's attendants cover his face. This is, I guess, sort of a symbol of condemnation. Harbona, he sort of gives me a chuckle. I know you shouldn't laugh because this is Haman's life we're talking about, but Harbona, you know, he's a servant. He doesn't really have to say anything. All he has to do is, you know, do what the king tells him to do. But Harbona just happens to mention, oh, by the way, O king, did you happen to know that there's a gallows that Haman built for Mordecai? And oh, by the way, Mordecai is the one who saved your life. And so Harbona kind of implies that, well, maybe he's helping the king. You know, king's looking for an out, and Harbona is just opening the door. So he's sort of implying that, you know, Haman might have had some involvement in this plot on the king's life. You know, after all, he did want to kill the guy who, you know, saved your life. The Greek version actually lists the charge against Haman as treason. And you know, some of these other versions will offer their own interpretation. So Haman ends up being executed on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And then the way it ends, then the wrath of the king abated. You know, the king's ready for dessert. Now, you know, he's happy. Hey, great, I'm glad we're through that. Boy, that was a little stressful. But as we're going to see, you know, if you look at the book of Esther, we're not finished yet. So Esther's work on behalf of her people is really just beginning. Now, I just wanted to make one point as we finish up. There are some scholars who criticize Esther for failing to intervene in Haman's life. Because when you think about it, he hadn't actually carried out the genocide. So does it really make sense to, you know, capital punishment for merely conspiracy to commit genocide? I'm not really sure what the actual rules should be for that. But he didn't do it. And so, you know, you could argue that maybe this was kind of unjust, the way that he was executed. But when we take that perspective, we're really missing the larger view. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Haman was described as an Agagite. He was a descendant of the Amalekites. And these were the people that God had condemned because of their attacks on the Israelites generations before. And Israel's king Saul had an opportunity to carry out God's condemnation, to annihilate the Amalekites in judgment. But he didn't do it completely. Kept some of the animals, and he kept the king alive. The prophet Samuel did execute the king, and this is where, okay, we don't really know the details. So rabbinic sources have filled in that Agag's wife somehow became pregnant, you know, in the interim, and that's why you had a continuing line of the Amalekites. That was really, the blame was laid on Saul. So this ends up, you know, resulting in Haman. So the Amalekites were cursed by God. Well, what does Deuteronomy say to us about those who are cursed by God. What happens to those who are cursed by God? Well, they're hung on a tree. And that's exactly what Haman's death becomes. That, you know, sort of a historical detail. It says gallows. You know, they didn't hang people the way the U.S. used to hang people, with a rope and a noose. And, you know, they essentially had a large spike, and they impaled their body. Okay, I won't go into any more detail on that. But it's the exact type of judgment that Deuteronomy talks about when it says, "Cursed is he who was hung on a tree." And so what we need to see in this is that Haman's punishment was really not ultimately carried out by the Persian Empire. His punishment was prescribed by God's curse. You know, he was a man that was under the curse of God. And Esther was not merely the queen of Persia. In a real sense, Esther was the queen of the Jews. She was presiding over God's holy war against the enemies of his people. Now, I know in our day, we don't like to talk about holy war, because there is a lot of holy war that's going on. There are people who are enemies of our country and, you know, in their words, of our own belief, our own faith, that are killing and persecuting Christians. But God's holy war today is not carried out with physical weapons. It's not carried out on people at all. God's holy war is carried out through our spiritual weapons, prayer, the means of grace. It's carried out on the spiritual forces that use people to try to destroy God's kingdom. So how do we wage holy war? We pray. We pray desperately for our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, those who have not experienced a relationship with Jesus. And we wage holy war by intentionally loving them and by sharing Christ with them. And you know what's amazing? You know, in this world where you have holy war being waged in spades on Christians, people even who are killing Christians in their own jihad, their hearts are changing. God's holy war is winning out over theirs. It's happening in many majority Muslim countries across the Middle East. Because, you know the reason for that? Because God's weapons are infinitely more powerful than bullets and bombs. They always will be. The power of the gospel is infinitely more powerful than anything that man can come up with. I mentioned earlier that this passage is about a king and his queen. Really, in a sense, it's about two kings and a queen. And those, you know, the two kings couldn't be more different. One king condemned his closest advisor on a false charge in order to save his own guilty hide. The other king allowed his only son to be condemned on a false charge in order to save guilty people like us. So choose which one you're going to serve. It's pretty easy. I just want to encourage you this week, as you know, as you either celebrate in your own home, go to, you know, homes of friends and family. This week, let's give thanks for our King. Let's show our gratitude to him in the way that we live our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are our sovereign King. And we thank you for another chance to view the power of the gospel, even in the life of Esther. We thank you for your sovereign work in her life, even working through all of the work that she did, all of the effort that she put forth. Lord, you were at work, and you do that in our lives. But Lord, we really need your help to trust you, because it feels like we need to take over at times, because we can't see you. We don't see you acting in our lives in the way that maybe you sometimes did. And we want to jump the gun. So, Lord, I ask that even through the sacrament, that you would remind us of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for us. Because we are the guilty ones. We are the ones that were condemned to death, and it was deserved. But Jesus took our place. So I pray that you would give us rest in our relationship with you through Christ, and then help us to live out of that in faith and not fear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.